We will today be in Ephesians 2 at the very beginning of it. If you want to make your way there while I say some things. If you are one who, if you don't have your own Bible with you and you are one that feels like every time you look at a Bible on your phone, Jesus cries, that was a joke, it's fine. If you have your, there are Bibles in the back that for you that we'd love for you to have and take as a gift. Ephesians 2 is where we'll be. Hey, I just wanna say before we get started, I just wanna say thanks. It's been a great week. It's been a blast. It's been fun. I have people from back home ask me, hey, how's it going? How are you feeling? And I think the best words that I've been able to put is, hey, we're appropriately tired because it's not a schedule that most people keep. I mean, maybe you have four dinner parties in a row every week. Maybe that's how you roll. We don't. And so, yeah, we're appropriately tired, but our hearts are full. Overflowing. It's been such a good work. There is a hospitality DNA in this church that is just phenomenal. One of our favorite books on hospitality is a book by author Rosaria Butterfield called "The Gospel Comes with a House Key," and I feel like she was talking about y'all. I know she wasn't, because if she was actually from Substance, she would have titled the book "The Gospel Comes with Elastic Pants." y'all, this is my backup shirt. Because the shirt that I was gonna wear, I put it on, I'm like, nope, not today. It was checkered, so it is like, no, I'm stretching those checkers, and that's not. Can you remember the last roller coaster that you've ridden? Anyone? Does anyone have vivid memories? Last roller coaster that you've ridden? There's an argument between my wife and I on what that was for me, but I'm just going to tell you about the one that I remember because I have the mic and she doesn't. We were in Orlando just a number of years ago. I was actually on a work trip for Southern Seminary when I worked there, and my boss, who was a wonderful, generous man, had this policy of taking my family with me when I got to go out of town for work trips. And so they got to come to Orlando, and after the work part of the trip was done, we took a day at SeaWorld, and no one else was at a place to ride a roller coaster with me except Lily. And so Lily and I don't even remember how old she was at the time, we run across the park at SeaWorld to find just one roller coaster. We're gonna ride this one, go back and be with the family. And so we rode the Mako roller coaster. I wanna give you the description. Here's the description of the Mako roller coaster at SeaWorld. It's a hyper coaster. I don't even know what that is. I don't know what the difference between a hyper coaster and a roller coaster is. It's known for its high speeds, its deep dives and thrills around every turn. It was named after one of the ocean's fastest known sharks. The roller coaster got up to speeds of 73 miles an hour and would hit peaks of over 200 feet. That's the description. Let me tell you about my experience. It's the normal roller coaster experience where you're going up the slow, creaky hill of death, where you're just questioning all of your life's decisions. You get to the top and you're like, okay, this is it. There's no going back. I can't yell and tell them stop, let me off, all that. And then you plunge into that first dive of death, that regret, that what have I done? And this roller coaster, when it says 73 miles an hour, it might have been 273 miles an hour. It was the fastest roller coaster that I've ever ridden in my life. Now, it's not wild. You're not hanging upside down. It doesn't do a bunch of crazy loops and twists and turns. It's just really fast. And it goes over tall hills super fast. And they decided, hey, we're not going to give you one of those shoulder harnesses. We're just going to give you like the lap bar, right? And it wasn't even a normal lap bar. It was unlike anything I've seen before. So we'd hit these hills at 73 miles an hour, and you would come up out of your seat, and you'd float there before it plunged you to your certain death, and it did that five or six times. Something happened to me on this roller coaster that never happened before in my life. it literally took my breath away. We would go over those peaks so fast and go down so quickly that I stopped breathing for a second, like couldn't catch it, as if I'd been like punched in the stomach, or as if the only other time I remember ever feeling like this was standing under a really cold waterfall. I couldn't breathe. This thing was moving so fast. Now, that's not a profound introduction. I thought of that story simply because Paul's going to do that to us this morning a little bit in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. He's going to take us on an emotional, an existential, a theological roller coaster. He's going to hit the lowest lows. And then he's going to quickly take to the highest peaks that he can take us to when talking about the Christian life. And at one point, it looks like that Paul himself even loses his own breath. So let me read for you this morning Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. Paul says, "You were dead through your trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and the senses, and we were by nature children under wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Before digging into what Paul says here, I thought it might be helpful to remember what he's already said. There's a driving theme behind everything that Paul says in Ephesians, and that is, God did it. It's the theme behind Paul. It's the basis of his letter to Ephesians. It's the basis of my sermon title today. We were, but God. We weren't, but God. We couldn't, but God. Paul doesn't bury the lead here. From the beginning of his letter, he tips his theological hand. He says, in eternity past, God chose to save undeserving sinners. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. When Paul considered God's works of grace, he found himself face down in worship, overwhelmed by a mystery that he couldn't comprehend, full of praise for all of the blessings that God has given us in Christ. Blessings like being chosen by God the Father for adoption into his family. Blessings like being redeemed for unity within God the Son. And blessings like being sealed for inheritance with God the Spirit. So then the last couple weeks, we looked at Paul's prayer when he prayed that his readers would be able to understand, would be able to appreciate the magnitude of God's power that he manifested for us and made available to us. The very power, this very same power that he displayed in Christ when he raised him from the dead and exalted him at his right hand. And so now we come to chapter 2. We'll be hanging out in chapter 2 for the next 4 weeks. And in this chapter, Paul will explain how peace has been made through Christ. How peace has been made through Christ for a purpose, for the purpose of reconciliation. First, that we are reconciled to God, that our broken relationship is set right, is made whole. And that because of that, and secondly, how you and I are reconciled to one another. This morning, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7, where Paul begins to explain how exactly it is that God has has exerted his power, has manifested his power, has displayed his power for our benefit. But I'm not Paul. I like burying the lead. I'm not always great at making outlines, but here's a simple roadmap that might end up resembling what I say here this morning. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, Paul makes it abundantly clear. Three things abundantly clear. Who we were, what we deserved, and what God did. Who we were, what we deserved, and what God did. He begins talking about who we were. He shares us the bad news. He hits that lowest of lows on this theological roller coaster, starting in verse 1 and then going through 3. There are three general ways to view the kind of the problem of the world, or really the problem with people. And the first one is, well, there is no problem. There's nothing wrong with humans. There's nothing wrong with humanity. We're fine. We're well. Sure, the world may be messed up. There's bad things that happen. Sure, we may be influenced by some bad environments or unfortunate circumstances, but there's nothing inherently wrong with us. We're fine. Like Michael Scott, the Michael Scott theme. I'm fine. It's fine. Everything's fine as the world burns down around you. Another way to view humanity is, yeah, okay, so there's a sickness. Humans are sick. Sure, there's something wrong with us. Yeah, we seem to do some bad things. Seems like we can't help ourselves, but it's not hopeless, right? With time, with technology, with progress, with the right medicine, with the right self-help book, we'll get it figured out. We'll get better. All of this one day, it'll look great. It'll all be great. We'll get there. We just got to figure it out. The third way that we think about humanity, the way that the Bible describes humans, the way that Paul describes humanity in our passage today, is that humans are dead. Paul says that you were dead through your trespasses and sins. You see, Genesis tells us we were created good. We were created in constant communion and relationship with God. We were given good work to do for the purpose of participating in God's building of his kingdom, in his good creation. That was his design for us. We were also warned about something that we weren't designed for. In Genesis 2, we read the story where God says to Adam, "You're free to eat from the tree of the garden, any tree, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die." But they did eat. They wanted to be like God. They wanted complete autonomy. They wanted exhaustive knowledge of all that God knew rather than be content with the good things that he had for them. They wanted to be the gods of their own lives. And so just like God said it would happen, they disobeyed and they brought death into the world. This death was spiritual. It's a spiritual death. It's linked to physical death. That's a whole another conversation, but it's a spiritual death. And it wasn't just for Adam and Eve, right? Paul talks a lot about death. He mentions it here. He talks a lot about it in Romans 5, 12 through 21. And that's where he tells us, hey, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, and death spread to everyone. For everyone sinned. What Paul is not saying here is that death spread to humanity because we all sinned. No, he's saying that death is a state, it's a condition that you and I were born into, that every human since Adam and Eve was born into. It's a state, a condition of the heart, of our now corrupted human nature. And death is simply the result of that. He goes on to say, death reigned from Adam to Moses. We would say, and still today, Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God, as Adam did. Even though humans weren't standing in the garden, even though we weren't there taking a bite from the fruit that God said not to, Adam and Eve were. They were there as our representatives. And when they disobeyed, they brought sin and death into the world. A corruption, a curse, a plague. One that you and I have all caught from birth, since the beginning. We're not sinners because we sin, as the old saying goes. We sin because we're sinners. That's how you and I are born. It's a spiritual death. It means that our condition in this life is a condition of alienation from God because of sin. Paul's words, dead in your transgressions and sins, it suggests that this disobedience, an offense against God by living outside of the boundaries of his good design for us, it's the cause of death. And our sins, the things that you and I get really good at very early in life, that's the evidence of death. One author describes what Paul's saying in verse 2. He describes it as a realized eschatological conception of death, which is just a fancy way of saying, hey, the end result, the death, the forever death, the forever separation from God, that reality, it has invaded and permeated our life in the here and now on this side of heaven. And so as a consequence, death controls life in the here and now. And because of this, and one of the consequences that you and I being alienated from God, we have no life. We have no true life in God. We are living sin-dead lives, as Eugene Peterson put it. And if Paul's focus in Ephesians is being in Christ, right? That word in, being in Christ, united to Christ. And he has the words here about unbelievers, the unregenerate life being in transgression and sin. That's not an accident. That's no small thing. He is describing the paths that people walk, the spheres that we live in, the things, the boundaries that shape our lives. And there's only two of them. There's only two paths. There's only two spheres. Dark and light, death and life. That was a huge part of the earliest Christians' writings, is this two ways, the two ways of life and death. It was a huge theme in Paul's writing. We are either in Christ or we are still in our sin, is what Paul says to us. He's talking about our former way of life. Remember, he's speaking to Ephesian believers saying, hey, you were ruled by death. You did walk in death. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Your translations may say lived. This is the first time that word shows up, walk. But it shows up six more times in Ephesians and in other letters of his. Paul's talking about a behavior, a way of living, a way of life, a way of being in this world. And he uses a metaphor of walking. It's not a metaphor he made up. It's a metaphor he got from the Old Testament, in which the Old Testament talks a lot about walking in the ways of the Lord. Paul flips it on its head. And he actually uses to say, yeah, but we were walking in death. Believers were the walking dead, alive, but not really. We were born zombies. If you're an unbeliever sitting in this room today, you are still dead in your sin, according to Paul. You're still a spiritual zombie that is disconnected from the true, the only life that's available to us, the God of the Bible, the creator of all that is seen and unseen. And spiritual zombies can only live this sin-dead life. They have no choice. They must be, they must behave according to their sin-dead nature. And when Paul talks about that sin-dead nature, he says that it lives according to the ways of this world, or according to this age, and according to the ruler of the power of the air. Paul is saying, you were a bunch of dead people. You were living in a dead kingdom, and you were ruled by the prince of death. He goes on to say, that's the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived. This is where Paul says, hey, you can't wave your fingers at anyone. There's no tears here. You're not special. This was all of us, including me, Paul says. All of us once lived among them, the disobedient, in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of our flesh and our senses. And just so you don't think that Paul is some over-dramatic negative Nancy, in Matthew 8, someone commits to following Jesus, being a disciple, and then they ask for some paid time off so that they can go back and bury their father before going on with Jesus, and says, no, Jesus, let the dead bury their own dead. That's one of those hard, harsh statements that Jesus makes in the Gospels, but he's reflecting a reality that Paul tells us here. You and I, apart from God, no matter what we look like, we have no life. We are walking in death and according to the dead. This is the reality that Paul will tell you all throughout. Well, the scripture will tell you all throughout that every human since Adam and Eve is born into, and the scriptures make it crystal clear that we have zero ability to fix this condition. You and I are without a cure. We cannot rid ourselves of this condition that we're born with. Something happened to me recently that doesn't happen often. It's not often that I learn a new fact about something that I really thought I knew a lot about. And it happened the other day. I don't do Twitter much anymore. I probably should delete it, but there's one account that I love to follow. It's called Today Years Old, right? And it comes from a saying that I was today years old when I learned fill in the blank. And the blank always represents some fact, something that you're just astounded by. I just learned this today. I can't believe it. One of my favorite examples is I was today years old when I learned that the word news, like meaning current events of the day, is actually just the plural of new. So if only one current event happens and it's listed, you're not reading the news, you're reading the new. And it just feels weird, right? And news is just multiple current events. I was like, oh, makes sense. Didn't know that. Some people, yeah, that's another thing. So a couple months ago, I truly had one of those moments. I was riding in the car, listening to the radio, and I heard someone make a comment about the fact that rabies is 100% fatal to humans. I was like, what? No. Now, listen, I grew up in the suburbs, y'all. The suburbs of a giant metropolitan area, like rabies. For most of my life, I didn't know humans could get rabies. I just thought it was a dog thing. And then my life was ruined by seeing the movie Cujo. And I heard this, I'm like, there's no way. I've never even heard of someone. Not only have I not known of someone, I've never even heard of someone dying of rabies. That's impossible. So I go and I consult the interwebs, which everything I read there is true. No, I went to an actual site, and sure enough, yes, if it affects the central nervous system and you begin to see clinical symptoms of rabies, it is 100% fatal in humans. I was like, I couldn't, that's wild. Zombies, spiritual zombies, they don't look like the movie zombies. We can't see spiritual death the same way that we see physical death, but Paul tells us it's as real as anything that you and I can see, taste, touch. And just like the zombie virus in the stories and the movies, and just like the rabies virus, it is 100% incurable. It's 100% infection rate. It's 100% incurable. And if the movies are to be believed, this is the interactive part of the sermon, if movies are to be believed, what's the only way that you can cure a zombie? Watch out, there's children in the room. Careful. Okay, he went there. I'm just going to go with, like, total destruction, right? You can't cure a zombie, you have to destroy a zombie. And I don't know about you, but have you ever been watching a zombie movie? Probably not, you're probably much holier than I am. If you're ever watching a zombie movie and then someone like, someone who's beloved, right? Like the family member or best friend or the young child of the hero becomes a zombie, it's inevitable, right? And then the hero has to take care of the zombie. Like, do you feel bad about that? Does that bother you? If you're a normal person, no, right? Because you've come to the realization that, hey, no matter what I thought about the person, no matter how lovely they were, how wonderful a person they were, whatever their character was like, that's not them. They're not that living person. They are now the enemy. And unless there's something deeply broken inside of you, you're always going to cheer for the hero over the enemy. Well, friends, spiritual death means, if it means alienation from God, the bad news that Paul is still giving us when he's talking about what we deserved is that alienation from God means that we're rebels, we're enemies of God. Paul's exact words, we too all previously lived among them, the disobedient, in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. Spiritual death brings wrath. It brings judgment. It is what is coming. It is where the enemies of God are headed. It's not an attribute of God, as some have said. It's his response to sin. Wrath is the inevitable outcome of a holy and just and pure God encountering sin. He must respond to it. He must deal with it. He can't pat you and I on the back and say, hey, it's okay. You're pretty swell. I'll just make an exception. He can't do it. It goes against his nature. And Paul's words about under wrath points to a hopeless situation that those who were without Christ were in. I will try not to do this every week, but I do love the way that Eugene Peterson paraphrased verse 1 through 3 in the Message. Here's how he says it. He says, it wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief, and then you exhaled disobedience. We all did it. All of us doing what we felt like doing, when we felt like doing it. All of us in the same boat. All of us in the same boat. It doesn't matter what your story is. Doesn't matter when you came to faith. If you came to a faith as an adult, like my friend Mark Petras, if you came to know the Lord as a young person, but then rode the roller coaster ride of the Christian life like I did, or if you came to know the Lord at 5 years old after VBS like my wife, it doesn't matter. We were born dead. We lived lives as spiritual zombies and left to our own devices, under our own power, that's exactly where we would still be. Spiritually dead, standing under God's condemnation, waiting for his coming judgment. But God. That's what Paul says in verse 4, but God. It's my two favorite words in Scripture. You could preach this passage in 6 words. You were, but, I'm sorry, I should count it all. You were, but God, by grace. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, he made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You and I were in the same boat, dead as doornails, drifting in a sea of hopelessness, because no one comes back from the dead without God intervening. It can't happen. But because he is full of mercy, because he is full of love, that's exactly what he did. He made us alive from our state of death. God made, God did, God acted. I know there are people in this room who hold different views about the part that we play in our own salvation. I believe it's a beautiful thing to have differences, to learn how to disagree well. But if you take me to coffee, you ask me how I came to hold so strongly to Reformed theology and their doctrines of grace, I'd point first and foremost to this passage, and I would say, hey, I don't know what else to do with. We were dead in our sin, and God made us alive in Christ. According to the scripture, the Father raised Jesus from the dead by the Holy Spirit. Nowhere do we read that Jesus took any initiative or played any part in his own resurrection. And that's not a point that people really argue over. It's not controversial. We were corpses. Corpses don't wake up. Anywhere we see that happen, in stories or in history, someone else was responsible for bringing the dead back to life. And if Paul roots our spiritual resurrection and he argues for it based on Jesus' resurrection, then why is it a controversial statement to say that we took no initiative, we played no part in our salvation, which is our spiritual resurrection? We've been made alive in Christ because we've been co-raised, co-seated with him in the heavens. When Paul says, hey, we've been saved, when he uses that language, we've been saved, he is speaking about this co-resurrection, this co-exaltation in Jesus. And then it just sends him off. Like, can you believe it? Paul can't. The thought of it gets him so stoked that he gets ahead of himself and he yells out, it's by grace you've been saved. Oh, wait, it's not time for me to go there yet. That's next week. Paul loses it. His own breath is taken away. And when's the last time that's happened to you? That God's mercy, his power, his love towards you has moved you to tears or moved you to burst out in praise? When Beth and I were driving up here last Friday, there were multiple times while driving where we kind of burst out in laughter. Like, we'd start giggling with no explanation because we realized, how dumb is this what we're doing? This is ridiculous. We just jumped in a car and we're driving 16 and a half hours. We don't even have a hotel tonight. I had to call Scott. Hey, Scott, we're having trouble doing this on the road. Could you make this happen? Can we have a place to stay in St. Louis? And we just laugh of how ridiculous it seemed. But the thing is, gosh, I wish that happened to me more when it came to these realities, these truths. I wish I could say that grace toward me snuck up on me more often. I wish it spilled out of me in unrestrained exclamation like what Paul has, or praise because of God's ridiculous grace. I wish that happened more. Mark will unpack that statement more next week. But here's a hint. There's a reason that Paul bursted out with, by grace you have been saved, the moment after he says, God has made us alive in Christ. Something about what he said made him yell out. One author puts it, we were dead in our sins and our transgressions as sons of wrath and willing allies of the devil's militant army. But God, out of his pure grace, rescued us out of those foul ranks into newness of life in his Son. This is grace indeed and love. This is what God did. Believers, this is your biography. You were dead. You lived a sin-dead existence, and God gave you resurrection life. That's your story. If you're not a believer, this is your invitation. Accept the truth that you are alienated from God, that you are walking in spiritual deadness. Believe the gospel that Paul is preaching right here for us, that Jesus Christ, because of his death, his resurrection, his exaltation to the heavenly places, is the only way you and I can be made alive again. And trust in Jesus as the Lord of all creation, seen and unseen. Ask him to help you turn your back on death and darkness to walk in newness of life, of resurrection life. This is what God did. But let me close with what Paul closes with here about some words on why he did it. Paul says he raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God rescued us from our sin and adopted us as sons and daughters to demonstrate his extraordinary grace. On this side of heaven and in eternity to come, it may be a hard thing to hear, but your salvation isn't primarily about you. You're a picture of God's grace for a watching world. I'm a picture of God's grace for a watching world. Are you frustrated about the speed at which your growth, your spiritual growth, your sanctification is going, or your lack thereof? I get it. Me too. But it's not about us. You're not a self-help project. You're God's workmanship. And he will finish what he started according to his timeline and according to his design, all for the purpose of bringing glory to himself and praise from every mouth and every tongue. And because he is rich in mercy, because he is great in love, he will do it. Thanks be to God. Hey, would you pray with me today? Father, thank you for loving us so well that you don't pull punches, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, led the authors of Scripture to tell us the real story, the truth. You tell us where we are. You tell us about our state and our condition. You give us the bad news, and you give it to us fully. And then because of that, when you bring us to a place of understanding, of really getting that the good news that you have given us is all that much more glorious. That your mercy, your kindness, and your love are all that much more real and powerful as we realize, oh my goodness, it was hopeless. But now I have hope. Father, I would pray right now, if there are men and women, if there are young friends sitting in this room today, hearing Paul's words, hearing the way he is preaching that good news, the gospel, Lord, that you would waken hearts this morning, that you would bring people back to life, that you would resurrect the dead, that you, because only you can cure the condition of spiritual zombies. Raise us up, Lord. And for those of us who you've showered that kindness upon, Lord, would we live lives of response to that, like Paul will talk about in the rest of his letter? Would we walk in a manner worthy, Lord, of the work of kindness and mercy you've done in our life? We ask these things in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.